Well, we want to keep our focus on our King, Jesus Christ, so I'd invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3 this morning. And you might also find Acts 15 this morning. We're going to spend a little time in Acts 15. In verses 1 through 9 of Philippians chapter 3, there are no moral admonitions given. It's about joy. It's about joy that we have in Jesus Christ and the joy that comes our way by our justification in the sight of God through His Son Jesus, through His shed blood for us. Verses 10 through 16 of Philippians chapter 3 will be focusing on our present state of sanctification. Now, sanctification is a big word. It's a theological word, but really it means, if we put it in our vernacular, it could be a trash can, a broom, a dustpan, a mop bucket. It's what am I doing? What is God doing in my life to clean my life up for His service and for the good of others and for my walk with Him? So verses 10 through 16 will focus on that. And then verses 17 through 21 is going to be focusing on our future glorification, that we will be in the presence of God and how we should be looking forward to that. And I trust you are here this morning. But chapter 3 sets our attention and our focus on what we have been doing this morning in worshiping Christ. That is what Paul says to the Philippians: keep your focus and your passion diligently to know Jesus Christ and to know Him. So, in the very first part of chapter 3 here in verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Don't you get excited at times when the preacher finally says, "Now, finally"? And then it's a little discouraging if he keeps going. Well, finally here that Paul gives in this word, we would think he's ready to conclude. And maybe he might have been ready to conclude. We don't know. Except in how this word is used. This word is used in a way that would point more of a transition in the book of Philippians. It could be translated "well" or "then" or "furthermore," and maybe your Bible actually translates it that way. Because he's only halfway through this epistle. He has 44 more verses to focus on here. And when he gets to chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, "finally" again. And there he is ready to wrap it all up, as he has arrived at the climax of his teaching on spiritual stability. But here in verse 1 of chapter 3, he has reached this transition point. Paul here is saying to believers, rejoice in the Lord. That is a key theme throughout the book of Philippians. Rejoice. Have joy. I mean, he talks about it in chapter 1 in verse 4. He talks about it in chapter 2 there in verse 2. He talks about it in chapter 2 in verses 17 and 18. In verses 28 and 29, all through chapter 3. You get to chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice again in the Lord. And I say rejoice. It's going to be a constant theme throughout the book of Philippians. It's a simple principle that Paul punctuates here, in that rejoicing is connected with a relationship, and it's summed up for the first time in this epistle with that phrase, "in the Lord." So when Paul is talking about joy and rejoicing, it doesn't necessarily mean happiness. Happiness is often built into circumstances, or it's often built into an event. Like, man, I am so happy that we're finally going on vacation. Or, oh, we love to know how the weather is starting to turn and get warmer. As of yesterday, it was beautiful, was it not? We like, but that's in an event. That's in a circumstance. Most people base their happiness on at what they succeed in life, or at what point that they have reached the climax and the exciting joy now that they have. But those circumstances can rise and fall, can they not? Few people really understand the joy and rejoicing that we have in a relationship with Jesus Christ. F.B. Meyer wrote this, and I quote, "The joy of the Lord, for the believer arises from leaving all of our burdens at his feet, from believing that he has forgiven our past and that we have been lifted out of the realm of sin and sorrow and death into a realm of divine light and divine love. End of quote. So Paul's talking here of joy, and he's discussing it, and he says it is all built into the relationship. He says, in the Lord. That's who we rejoice in. By the way, it's an imperative here, meaning it's a command. It is a characteristic. It's commanded as a believer that a characteristic of your life should be joy. It should be rejoicing. So our joy, then, he is going to say, is built in our trust in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The relationship says, my life is in God's hands. What he has for me, it's all in Christ's control. It's interesting that word rejoice means that I can actually boast, that I have glory. Those words might even be translated at times in this passage. In other words, you have the ability to boast and to glory in the Lord and the relationship you have with him. By that, it means all of our delight and all of our confidence in eternal life is found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, nothing else. It means if you ask someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ personally, if you died right now and you were standing before God and he were to call your name and he were to ask you, why should I let you come into my heaven? What would you say? And that person begins to tell you all that he or she has done in their life in order to get them to heaven. I've faithfully gone to church. I remember I was baptized. I mean, I take communion regularly. I've really tried not to hurt anyone in my life. What they are really saying and giving to you is a resume that they have built for heaven. All they have done to get there, and possibly you've talked to people and they come out with some of those answers on how and why they're going to go to heaven. Is there confidence in Christ? No. No, they are not Christians. They are Jimians. They are Kimians, or whatever their name may be. All of their faith is in something that they have done and what they have accomplished. When I was teaching a Bible class back at a Christian high school in Oklahoma, it was interesting. They said, hey, make sure we don't want to offend folks here. This is a non-denominational Christian school. I said, well, I don't think that's how it was founded, but they said, well, that's what it is now. I said, okay. So they said, you have to be very careful of what you teach as concerning salvation. I said, okay. I said, what am I supposed to teach? And they said, you're supposed to teach the book of Galatians. Now, if you know anything about Galatians, that is all about the gospel, what is true and what is false. And so we're in this study of Galatians, and I remember I said to the class, take out your notebooks, and in your glossary section there, your vocab section, I want you to write the word baptismal regeneration. And I said, here is the definition for baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration teaches that you must be baptized in order to go to heaven and live with God. That's salvation. Young lady, senior in high school, Marianne in the back, she said, amen. I believe it. I said, wow, okay. Marianne believes that. A young man that attended our church that was in my youth group by the name of Kent raised his hand, and he said, sir, I don't believe that, do I? I said, Kent, when it comes to the matter of salvation or the doctrine of soteriology, you better know what the Bible teaches because it's a matter of life and death. Well, I mean, you would have thought I almost started a riot in that school. I had parents calling me going, now, Ken, you just delete a few things about salvation. We just add a few things to salvation. I go, yes, ma'am, you do. kids would come in and they say, man, there is almost a riot ready to break out in the lunchroom. I mean, this group arguing that salvation is faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. This group over here is saying, no, you got to work your way to get to heaven. I mean, this has been the battleground for years, and the adversary, the enemy, Satan, is trying to counterfeit the gospel with something that's not true. Christianity has always been centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's always been centered around the message of salvation. The saving gospel message that we proclaim is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. We don't need to add baptism. We don't need to add church attendance. We don't need to add church membership. Christianity is not do, 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 but it's done. And it's done through him. And so in this section, the Apostle Paul is going to help us see the difference between true righteousness and religion. Can I tell you this morning, you need to examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith of Jesus Christ or if you are just playing in the religion of man. Someone once said it, and I think they said it well, the streets of hell are paved with the religion of mankind. Frank Tanana, that great baseball player who we had come to Brookside for a stakeout a few years ago, was just on Faith in the Zone with Mike and I just a few weeks ago. He was a great pitcher in the 70s and 80s and early 90s. And on his testimony, he said, fellas, let me tell you this. I would have told anybody who asked me I was a Christian, but man, I was anything but a Christian. I didn't know it. If you would have asked me on the street, I'd say, yeah, I'm going to heaven. I'm a Christian. He said, but then my wife and I were invited to a conference in Phoenix, Arizona, and we went to this conference, and the speaker shared very explicitly the genuine characteristics of an authentic Christian. And he said, I got back to our hotel room, and I looked at my wife, and I said, all of those characteristics, he said, match a true Christian. None of them match my life. He said, I got down on my knees right there in that hotel room, and I put my faith and trust in Jesus and asked him to forgive me for trying to work my way to heaven all those years. But then he said this, and this grabbed my attention. This is a sobering truth. He said, it hit me when I was reading through Matthew chapter 7, that if I would have never come to Christ, if I had never gone and been invited to that conference, and thinking I'm a Christian, I would have stood before Jesus, and Jesus would have looked at me and said, depart from me, I never knew you. You talk about sobering. You talk about frightening. To hear those words from Jesus, who specifically paid for the sins of the world. Friends, if you were asked this morning, are you a Christian? What would you say? Many of you might look back to this event in your life. Well, I remember I did this. But since then, really, your life has not looked like an authentic Christian. Paul's message to the Corinthians was, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. In other words, prove yourselves. The Bible never verifies anyone's salvation by the past. It verifies it by the present. If there is no evidence of salvation in your life right now, I would say you need to give yourself a good spiritual checkup. Am I truly a child of God, or have I moved off center and started feeding my flesh, and I'm under conviction and I'm seeing the chastening hand of God in my life? If that's the case, then I would say you're a believer, most likely. I can't give anyone assurance. The Bible is the only book the Spirit of God can give the assurance. So you need to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And you say, well, how do I do that? Well, Paul is going to show us here by giving us some warnings of those who are very religious. He's even, through this passage, going to hold himself up as Exhibit A. He had a religious passion. But then, really, what is it that our Savior has accomplished for us, for our righteousness in him? And we're going to be looking over this chapter in the coming month here. So let's look at three questions, though. We're only going to get to the first, but I'll give you those three here in a moment. To help you determine, am I righteous, and not just religious? Paul says here, let's check his heart and what he's saying to these Philippians. There in verse 1, he says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Interesting how he phrased that. He seems to be assuming here that they're going to be surprised that he's going to bring up a subject that he's already addressed. So he says, to write the same things to you doesn't really bother me because I understand it is going to be a protection to you. Repetition is a great aid to helping us, and that's what he's going to do here. So what does he mean, I need to write the same things to you? What is that phrase? In the context of this passage, it seems to lead us to the conclusion that he's about to say something that he's already said, or at least made reference to, and he doesn't mind saying it again because it's going to be for their protection. He had written in several other epistles about those who are going to come and question your salvation because you're saying it's Jesus and they're saying it has to be more than just Jesus. I mean, for a believer to have his salvation called into question because someone else is saying, well, Jesus isn't enough, it was alarming to some folks. And so he possibly, though, had in mind what he had just shared back in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 27, where he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. In other words, may your life, how it's lived, back up the claim that you're a true Christian, that you would be obedient in your life and in your living for Christ. And then he goes on in verse 28 and he says this, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. The Bible tells us we do have an adversary, Satan. Those who preach another gospel, as the book of Galatians calls it, they're going to be an adversary too. You might work with some, they might be in your neighborhood, they could possibly be in your family. When they're going to tell you, no, you have to do the following things to know that you can live with God. He's saying to him, you can expect some opposition because in verse 29 of chapter 1, he says, For to you it has been granted in behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. I mean, Paul was experiencing some pain from these opponents, and he wanted to safeguard the Philippians once again by reminding them that you will have adversaries that will be preaching another gospel, another message of how you can live with God. Rejoicing in the Lord doesn't necessarily seem to be the safeguard that he's trying to build, but verse 2 is a shout of warning. Beware, beware, beware. You see that sign, it usually gets your attention, doesn't it? I mean, I remember, you know, as a little boy, having to, in kindergarten, sprint like crazy to try to make it home before this German Shepherd got to me. It had gotten out of the fence where the fence said, beware of dog. I mean, you see the sign, beware of dog, and there's no dog around. You open the gate. I mean, you're all eyes. Is that thing going to get, is that monster going to come around the house and rip my head off? I mean, you're looking, and he is giving that warning, beware. So the three questions. First is this, do you put your confidence in pseudo, that would be false, pseudo-religious adversaries? He's going to say, don't spend any time with them. Number two, do you put confidence in your self-achievements? Or number three, do you put all confidence in your Savior's accomplishments? We're going to look at the first one this morning. Do you put confidence in pseudo-religious adversaries? And that's what they're going to be. They're going to give a false message. They might even tell your friends or your other family members, stay away from him, man. He's in some sort of cult, man. He thinks it's only Jesus Christ. He doesn't realize all he has to do to live with God. And so Paul here says, put zero confidence in them. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Wow, what a word. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So to whom is he referring to in this triple warning, beware, beware, beware? The answer takes us all the way back into the early church. From the very beginning, the gospel, there in the book of Acts, went to the Jewish people. So the first seven chapters of Acts deals only with Jewish believers or Gentile proselytes who found themselves worshiping with the Jews. In Acts chapter 8, however, the message goes to the Samaritans. But this did not cause too much alarm because the Samaritans were half Jewish. So they weren't too riled up about that. But when Peter gets that message from the Lord to go to Cornelius there in Acts chapter 10, he created an uproar. Peter was called on the carpet there in Acts chapter 11. You explain your actions on why you went to them. Because when you read about the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, they had become Christians without ever becoming Jews, and now this is a whole new issue for the church. What is Peter doing? Well, Peter explained to them that God had directed him to preach to the Gentiles, and it looks like the matter was settled then. But not for long. The Apostle Paul comes along. He is sent to give the message to the Gentiles there in Acts chapter 13. And Paul takes his first missionary trip in Acts chapter 14 to the Gentile community. And it did not take long for strict Jewish believers, did you get that? Believers to oppose him. And so they came to Antioch and they tried to intimidate him. Not only did they try to intimidate him, they actually took him out and they beat him. And then they said, "We're sick and tired of you," and they stoned him and they thought he was dead. And if you have your Bibles there in Acts chapter 15, the Gentiles had been coming to the Lord, but now there are some Jews who are very upset with Paul. I mean, to the point they want to kill him. And there is an issue at hand, and it has to be decided, and it needs to be decided by the church. And so you turn to Acts chapter 15, and verse 1 sums up the problem. Look at what it says in verse 1. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, as you read on, you see that Paul and Barnabas totally disagree with them. And so a debate ensues to the point that this issue is now going to be taken to the apostles and to the elders there in Jerusalem. They are going to have this big powwow. There is a major problem. How is a person really saved? We believe they're saved through circumcision, and they got to keep the ceremonial laws that we find in the Old Testament. And verse 5, look at verse 5 of chapter 15. It says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed." I mean, did you pick that up? Here are some guys who had believed. I mean, they believed in the facts. Let's keep it that way. They believed in the facts of the gospel. Yet they stand up in the middle of this council, and here's what they say: "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." After much debate, Peter brings it to a close in verse 7. Peter rises up and he says to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Now look what he concludes with in verse 10 of chapter 15. He says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear?" And then, following in verses 23 to 29, there is a message that the council puts together for the church to see what it is that will save a person, and they decided you do not have to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. By the way, there are people today who will tell you, you have to keep all the laws of the Old Testament actually to get into heaven and get into specifically the heaven where God resides. And by the way, they'll only tell you men can get there. Women can get up to the second heaven. And they will say, you have to keep the law. And I always love to say, well, how many laws are there? There's 613. I always get the same reaction. What? Are you kidding me? I say, if you read Galatians, the law is the schoolmaster to bring us to faith, because there's no way we can meet the standard where the bar is set, perfection. It's not there. And so they finally come up and say, no, you do not have to keep the law. But not everybody is happy. In fact, there are some guys that are really not happy at all, because they failed their attempt to intimidate Paul physically by beating him, by stoning him, by taking him to the Jewish council there in Acts 15. And the outcome that they were seeking did not happen. And they are like, we're not done with this yet. I mean, they're zealous. They are zealous in their religion. And this group that is now going to start following Paul wherever he goes, and they want to get with these people that have been converted to Christ, and they want them to understand, no, 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 no. He cannot just save you. You have to keep the Old Testament law to be saved. And Bible scholars and folks who study the Bible have referred to this group of men as Judaizers. That's who he's going to be talking to right here, Judaizers, for they mixed law and grace. It was an issue there in Galatians, and Paul calls it another gospel. He comes out very strong. He says, if any man preaches this, or an angel preaches this, or if I preach it, let him be accursed. He uses a Greek word there, anathema. Let him be utterly damned forever. That's verse 8 of chapter 1. And if you're too thick-headed, let me put it back in there in verse 9. Two verses back to back. If I or an angel or any other man preach any other gospel unto you, let him be anathema. One boy in my class stood up and he said, with this kind of language the apostle's using, I think Pastor Ken has to really tell us what the truth is with what the Bible says about how a person is going to live with God. It is of utmost importance. It's this group of Judaizers that Paul is referring to here in verses 1 and 2. And I thought we would get through three verses. We're not. Let's look very quickly, though, here at verse 2. He says they are dangerous. He's going to tell us they're dangerous, and he's going to tell us eventually they're deceived in verse 3. He's going to say they're dangerous because they possess an unworthy character. They are dogs. You really don't call people dogs today, do you? I mean, these are strong words, and Paul does not have in mind the little lap dog like Fifi and Mimi. The Greek word here he uses doesn't mean just some house pet. Most dogs were not house pets in that culture. They were scavengers. That's what this word is talking about here. They roam in packs. They hunt the garbage of the city. Many were rabid. They were wild. They were literally on the prowl in ancient times and in the ancient streets, fighting one another. They were very dangerous to get around. If not careful, those dogs would actually pick you clean. Look back at Jezebel, what happened with her. And yet, the Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs. And here, Paul flips the term right back on their head, and he calls them dogs. You see why he wasn't very popular? Why? They tried to tie Jewish legalism and ceremonial law into Christianity. They kept up the message that you must keep the law in order to be saved. Their message was, it's good that you have Christ and you understand grace, but you are not secure unless you do the ceremonial cleansings. You are part of the Judaistic law, that you understand circumcision and what it does. It's the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. The Egyptians picked it up for hygienic purposes. I mean, you have to understand all this, and Paul says they are dogs. Not a nice term. They might be disturbing you in their bark. They might be nipping at your heels, but if you get in discussions with them, you will pay. They will pick you clean. Can you imagine coming to Christ and thinking, oh, I'm free. The truth has truly set me free. And someone comes along and goes, no, that's not the case. Well, the apostle Paul, no. We know the Bible. We know the Torah. You're not a child. You can imagine the disturbance that would go on with these dear folks. A tool of Satan has always been to counterfeit the truth. I mean, we got to be careful of counterfeits today, do we not? Just even in life. I mean, just because it says it's a Seiko or a Rolex by the street vendor doesn't mean it really is. Satan is very crafty with that. Do we deal with people running around changing the message of salvation today? Yeah, we sure do. Listen, anybody who comes along to you today and says you have to be baptized in water to be saved, Paul would be saying, is a dog. That's not the truth. Anybody who comes along and says in order to be saved, you can only worship God on a different day than everybody else worships him, or says in order to be saved, you have to go through this special ceremony. You have to understand this about communion. You have to say these kinds of prayers in a repetitive way, or you have to go do this or do that. Paul is saying they are a dog, a dangerous beast. And can I tell you, they come to our doors throughout the week on Saturday mornings, and they claim to be witnesses of Jehovah. Good people. My heart breaks for them in the sense that they want to reach people, but they have the wrong message. As we close today, I'm going to tell you, I just say, hey, I want to show you something in your Bible, John 3:16. Read it in your Bible. You better be alert to this. And I'd say if you have a New World Translation, you probably need to turn it into the office today. We'll get you a Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, exercising faith, should not perish but have everlasting life. I've never seen John 3:16 add exercising faith, if you picked it up. I say, do I have to exercise something to go live with God? Absolutely. Because exercise is hard work. I don't necessarily like it. I said, but here's what's confusing to me. In your Bible, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In your Bible, Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us. I'd like to talk to you about you have a problem in your Bible that's not the truth, and I would love to give you the truth. Who Jesus is and how he can set you free. Folks, we live in a day where people are running around and they will say, well, I believe that a person has to do da 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 da. And we need to know the truth that we're a true child of God, that we are in his righteousness, and we're not just religious. Father, we thank you for the time you've given us this morning. And Father, Paul was living and dealing with people in a very difficult time that were wanting to alter the message. Now, the message, Father, we understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world who died for our sins. It changes us. We don't change the message. But that old enemy, the deceiver of the whole world, has been changing the message of salvation, confusing and leading so many people into a path that one day they will hear those terrible, sobering, frightening words, depart from me, I never knew you. Father, if there's someone here this morning that doesn't know you, we want them to know that today could be the day. It could be your invitation to them to know your Son, Jesus Christ. And you would say, Ken, that's me. I would say, right where you're seated, you can cry out to God, silently and ask him to forgive you of your sins. Thank him for sending his son to come and take away your sin and put your in total trust in your son Jesus and in Jesus alone to save me from your sins. And God says that if that is your heart condition, that he will come in, he will work in your life. You'll see changes, you'll see freedom from religion, and you'll see the freedom that you now have in Jesus Christ. Oh, if we can help you with that, please see one of the pastors at the door. We want to be an encouragement to you. And Father, as believers, may we examine ourselves. May we not just go back to, well, I prayed something when I was 5 or 6, and it didn't really mean anything. May it truly be that we are a child of yours because we believe and we understand the wonderful gift of salvation. And may we continue to give you thanks. For Father, we don't deserve it. In your grace and in your mercy, you're able, through your Son, to give us life. And not only just life, but life everlasting. And life more abundantly. And we thank you and praise you for this wonderful gift, where Paul even describes that gift indescribable, that you would love us so much that you would send your precious Son to die for us, for our sins. Thank you. We ask all of this in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and all God's people would say, amen. Trust that you'll be able to stay for our study afterwards, and then tonight Pastor Steve will be preaching as we look at 1 Samuel.